All right, again, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 2, and you should have gotten a handout as well. If you didn't get a handout, just raise your hand. Looks like everybody got one. Okay, you can also grab that. And if you don't have a pencil or pen, you can raise your hand too. We'll get you one there. John chapter 2, we finished up chapter 1 a couple weeks ago, and we kind of saw the prologue there at the beginning of John 1, and then we really looked at John the Baptist and just kind of who he is and what he was about and what John does in presenting John the Baptist. And we're not done with him. We're going to come back to him, and he has more to say. But tonight, we're going to look at our first sign, which is the title for tonight, the first sign, in these first 12 verses of John 2. So as you're turning there, though, just picture yourself driving down the road, and you can picture yourself tonight driving down the road or even coming here, and all along the side of the road, there are signs, right? We take these for granted, but they're there. There's a lot of them, right? And of course, especially right now, if you're driving down Van Buren, there's a lot of construction signs, and they'll probably be there for the next 10 years. I don't know. They seem like they've been there for 10 years already. But anyways, you see these signs, and what is the purpose of these signs? What's the purpose? Well, they're there to tell you something. They're there for a purpose. They're there to tell you something. Now, you can ignore them. Some of you might ignore them. Or you can believe in these signs. And what they are trying to tell you and get you to do or not do, but they are there for a purpose. Well, beginning in chapter 2 and over the next many chapters, we're going to see that John, this is your first part of your handout, John gives us 7 significant signs. 7 significant signs in his gospel. Now, when we say signs, they're miracles, but John uses this word sign. It's a very key word that he uses. We'll look at more at it as we go along. But there are 7 specific, significant signs in his gospel. And they are selected out of countless miracles that John could have brought out for us. So like in John 21, John says, listen, if I were to literally write down every miracle that Jesus did, not all the books in the world could contain them. I mean, Jesus did so many miracles. But John specifically chooses these seven signs. And I've listed them there for you on your handout. You have the wedding at Cana, specifically the water into wine. You'll have this miracle, this curing of the official son in John 4. The third one is the curing that happens on a Sabbath day, which for the Jews is Saturday. That we'll see in John 5. And then you have the multiplication of the loaves. We'll see that in John 6, the breaking or the feeding of the 5,000. Then we get in John 6 also the walking on water. And then in John 9, you'll have the man born blind who is cured. And then ultimately, this is all building up to John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which is a huge miracle. We'll look at it, but even according to John, you remember Jesus' triumphal entry, and there's all these people gathered there. Many people are gathered there because they had heard about this miracle, what had happened with Lazarus. And so word, it was spreading like crazy. But also, we'll find out later with that miracle, is that not only did the religious people want to kill Jesus, they also wanted to kill Lazarus. This guy who had already died, now come back from the dead, they wanted him dead because he was a massive testimony to who Jesus is and everything that was going on there. So those are the 7 signs that we're going to be beginning to look at. And your next part of your handout here is these signs for John, as he's writing this gospel, these signs are meant to reveal R-E-V-E-A-L, the identity of Jesus, who Jesus is, to reveal that or to affirm his identity that John has already established in John chapter 1, but to reveal the identity of Jesus, and they are there or meant to reveal Jesus' overall mission or purpose in coming. Meaning, why in the world did the Word become flesh? And these miracles kind of help show us the why. But going back to this identity of Jesus, as one commentator says, the distinctiveness of this Greek term that John uses for sign is it constitutes really Jesus' self-manifestation in his works. Meaning, these seven signs are specifically selected by John to lead us, the readers, to believe that Jesus is God in human form, that he is the Word become flesh, that he is the Messiah, the Anointed One, or as John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God. And so that by believing, you and I would have life in his name, as we see in John chapter 20, where John says, this is my purpose, and in essence, recording all this and selecting it in this way. So John wants us to see who Jesus is by looking at these signs and thereby believing in the one behind the signs or the miracles. But also, again, these signs are really specifically selected by John because they're meant to reveal his overall mission or purpose in coming. And so these signs will reveal exactly why Jesus came. And they all kind of build on each other. And again, it's ultimately building up to the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the seventh sign, ultimately showing that Jesus has the authority, the power, the victory, even over death itself. And that's good news for you and I. But over these next many weeks, we're going to look at all seven of them and their significance and look at how they reveal Jesus' identity and how they reveal his overall purpose and mission. But tonight we're going to begin with this wedding at Cana, and the turning of water into wine, which is the first, your next deal here on your handout, turning water into wine is the first recorded miracle or sign that we have. In all the gospel accounts, this is the first miracle, or at least recorded miracle, that we have. Now, if you're married, you can think back to your wedding and think back to the ceremony. Think back to the reception, if you had one. Stephanie and I, my wife, we got married at Thunderbird Chapel, Highway 9 in Norman. Has anybody ever been there? Anybody driven by it? Yeah. So if you're on Highway 9 in Norman, you'll almost miss it because it's just kind of hidden back there. But there's a little sign there that says Thunderbird Chapel. And that's where we got married. It's this little all-glass chapel thing. And so we got married in one part of the building, did the ceremony and everything. And then we transitioned to the fellowship after that, where there was some food, there was fellowship, the reception, there was some music, all that good stuff. But just imagine, though, your wedding, or you're at a wedding, and you get to the moment where they're about to present the cake. And you know the process, right? Where the groom and the bride, they cut into that cake, they get their little slice or whatever. And then you as the guest, you're ready for your slice. Some of you, this is why you go to the reception. I just want to try the cake. And so you're there and you're getting ready. And a few people go through the line, and then you're getting up there into the line, and all of a sudden you're approaching, and they've run out of cake. You're devastated. And if you're the host, this is a crisis moment. Because now imagine that it's not just that you've run out of cake. We still have hours to go, and there's maybe hundreds of people who have not received their cake. What are we going to do? This actually happened this morning at RC at the poll at the elementary school Prairie View. Garland Road and them led it. There's so many people that showed up, though, they ran out of donuts, you know. And so there's about 20-ish kids didn't get donuts, and they were devastated. But it'd be a crisis moment. Well, that's what happened in Cana in Galilee on this particular occasion, this wedding that Jesus attended. And it wasn't the cake, it wasn't the tea, and it wasn't the coffee, which would be a really big crisis. It was the wine that they ran out of, which in that day and age, wine was just a basic commodity. In a way, it was like tea and coffee. So in that day and age, there wasn't like, I go to the convenience store and I got a billion options for drinks or something. You know, I got soda, I got Gatorade, I got water, I got tea, I got coffee. You in essence had water or wine. That's in essence what you had in that day and age. And that's just the way it is. But this is what happens. This was a big deal, and we're going to see how big of a deal this is. And the fact that here they are at this wedding and they've run out of wine, it would be like running out of cake at a wedding. You'd be like running out of tea or running out of coffee with a lot of time to go. So let's see what happens. Let's see how this sign reveals Jesus' identity and his overall purpose or mission in coming. So look at John chapter 2. We're going to read verse 1 through 12 and kind of walk through this a little bit. So John says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So his mother just said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, and each of them held about 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So if you have your Bible, or you're taking notes, like think about the details here. The 6 stone jars, they're for the rites of purification. The size of the jars, all this kind of stuff. So they're to draw the water out, take it to the master of the feast, verse 8 here. So they took it. That's exactly what they did. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, it was a mystery to him, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Hey, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine is what they present. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. All right, so let's just look at some basic details in what we just read. So again, this wedding was in Cana in Galilee. There are several Canas that this could be. People dispute which one John is referring to. This Cana, though, most likely was basically directly west of the Sea of Galilee and about 9 miles northeast of Nazareth. So remember, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and this town is only about 9 miles northeast of Nazareth. And so with that, this wedding most likely was an intimate family affair, close friends, right? Most weddings are. But this probably was a family affair. This wasn't like some big celebrity and there's thousands and thousands of people there. It's just a close family, friends. Close family and close friends are there. But Jesus is invited. So no doubt he knows who this is. But he's also invited with his disciples. So at this point, at least in John's gospel, John is probably referring to the 5 disciples that we've read about in John chapter 1. Which would be Peter, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, or Bartholomew, and specifically John. There could be more disciples there. You could have had the others there. James, maybe the brother John could have been there. But for sure, those 5 that we've already read about in John's gospel are there. And again, Jesus' mother is there also. Now, we don't read a whole lot about Mary in John's gospel other than right here. And also, you remember at the cross, where Jesus also looks to John and says, you know, hey, behold your mother. And he looks to his mother and says, woman, behold your son. It's kind of like, hey, I'm going away. He's now to take care of you. You know, you guys kind of hang out kind of thing now. But anyways, Jesus's mother, Mary, is clearly involved in the wedding. And so she's probably close to the bride and the bridegroom, and maybe is even family to them. We don't know. And she might even be involved in the catering of this feast, which, as one person would point out, might kind of help us understand why she's so concerned with the fact that they have run out of wine. Why does it concern her? It might be that she is involved with the catering. Again, we don't know for sure. But they're at this wedding feast, and again, the wine runs out. And this is a massive, massive deal and would be very, very embarrassing for the host to run out of wine. It'd probably be similar to when I was a custodian at a pretty large church in Fort Worth when I was in seminary. I was working an event on Saturday. I was working a wedding at the church, and the wedding planner, who's also our women's ministry coordinator at the church, comes to me during the ceremony, like during, while they're in there saying their vows, and it's all nice and whatever, the wedding planner comes to me and says, the cake people, the company who was delivering the cake, dropped her cake, and it was ruined. And the reason she found that out is because the wedding planner called that company and says, where are you guys? You guys haven't showed up. I'm not sure they would have shown up had she not have called them. And that's how she found out it was destroyed. And that would have been a very embarrassing moment for that bride to get there and the cake's not there. They ended up making it happen. I think they ran to Sam's and they got a bunch of different cakes and they made it work. It was impressive. But that's the kind of embarrassment we're talking about. It would be that on that level. Like, we have run out of wine. Are you kidding me? Like, what are we going to do? This is so embarrassing. Because, again, they had to live up to kind of this social standard. So just place yourself in their shoes. You're throwing this big feast. It's a big moment. It's a special moment in your life, your kids' life, whoever. To face that embarrassment would just be a shame that you would carry around with you for years. Also, weddings in that day and age, first century Israel, included a marriage feast that didn't last for just a few hours, but could last for 7 days. So this is it's a big deal. And so, which might explain somebody just didn't plan accordingly. You know, hey, we ran out day four. Hey, we ran out whatever. We didn't plan for this many or for them to drink as much as they did, whatever it might be. How it happened, why it happened, we don't know, but they run out. And so what does Mary do? She goes to Jesus. Why? That's the question. Why does she go to Jesus? What did she expect Jesus to do? Did she expect a miracle? I mean, because after all, he was miraculously conceived. The angel told Mary who this was to be. She's probably seen some things in Jesus' life that says, man, he really is who the angel told me he is. She's also, no doubt, probably heard from John the Baptist and the fact that, hey, this is the Lamb of God. This is the one we've been really looking forward to. So did she expect a miracle? Or did she expect Jesus just to be very resourceful? Maybe you've got a child who's very resourceful, who just creates stuff out of a hat. You're lucky if you do, I guess, because I don't have one. I'm just joking. Either way, we don't really know what she expected. What did she want Jesus to do? What did she expect Jesus to do? We don't know. But one person said this. They said, well, listen, she did not know what he would do, but she knew that he would do the right thing. So, hey, here's a problem. Son, I love you. I know who you are. Can you do something about it? But how does Jesus respond? How does he respond? Woman, what does this have to do with me? This is not necessarily being condescending, like you say, woman, why are you bringing this to me? You know, I don't think he's being condescending here. Again, he addresses Mary, at least in John's gospel, in the same way, even at the cross. Woman, behold your son. This is a kind of a a title of endearment maybe for Jesus to his mother. But really what Jesus means here is your concern is not my concern. What you're concerned about, what you're worried about, I'm not worried about. So why turn to me? And that's most likely kind of what Jesus, the disposition he has towards her. In other words, mom, that's not my problem. I don't know why you're bothering me because I'm not worried about that. So he also says, though, it's not my time. My time has not yet come. So you'll see this progression with the signs building up to, again, kind of the full revealing of who Jesus is, this manifestation of his glory on full display. But this is like a sneak peek that we get. In other words, though, Jesus is saying, the fullness of my identity is not yet meant to be revealed, but I'll give you a sneak peek. And we see that in the gospel writers a lot. There's kind of this Jesus not wanting to fully reveal himself to them until he had come to accomplish all things. But there's a lot going on here. Just kind of place yourself in this situation. Maybe you're one of his disciples. Maybe you're a friend, a family member at the reception. There's eating going on. There's talking. Maybe there's somebody playing music in the background. And around Jesus and his mother, there's friends and family and servants and disciples and people laughing and talking. It's just kind of a chaotic moment. And here's this side conversation moment that is going on between a mother and her son. And in the midst of this chaotic noise, that moment is about to turn into a miraculous moment. And for John, he's saying this is the first sign that reveals who Jesus is. And so Mary ends up leaving and just kind of very bluntly tells the servants, just do whatever he says, right? Just listen to him, do whatever he says. I'm almost like I'm done with him. I'm going back to whatever. I don't think she was like that. But anyways, what does Jesus do? Well, from there, he does, again, decide to do something. He's going to fix the problem. And John tells us that there were these 6 stone water jars sitting nearby, and they were specifically for the Jewish rites of purification. I think that's a detail John really wants us to circle, underline, and really think about. And of course, each of them, these are big jars. They hold 20 to 30 gallons of water. And of course, he has the servants fill these up to the brim with water, to their fullness. Now, Jews, they became ceremonially defiled in a lot of different ways. But even just during the normal circumstances of daily life, they became unclean. And they were required to cleanse themselves by pouring water over their hands. Then they could go eat, and then they could, you know, kind of associate with people again and things like that. It's our idea of washing hands. You know, especially if you have kids or grandkids or great-grandkids, right? And they go out in the yard and they get all dirty or something. They come in, you're about to eat. What do you tell them? Did you wash your hands? Some of you may not do that. I don't know. But, you know, normally you might say, did you wash your hands or go wash your hands? My Stephanie is obsessed with no matter where we go, we come home, the first thing out of the car, wash your hands. And I remember going to my grandparents and it didn't matter what we were doing. My grandpa, if I walked into that kitchen, Did you wash your hands? I'm not going to say if I ever lied or not, but, you know. But I remember, you can think of it like this, and I was in southern Mexico a few years back, and we were in this house eating dinner or lunch or something, and they were up in the mountains in this house, and they didn't have plumbing in the house, and so the way they got water into the house is they tapped into the side of the mountain and connected hoses to the source of the water and would run their hoses into their house. And so they had a hose just in the kitchen coming into the house kind of from the ceiling, and it was landing in this big like concrete tub, and that tub was like full of water, and they would use that water for washing dishes, washing hands, taking baths, you know, for cooking and things like that. In a way, it's like that. These jars were usually kept with water, so that way, especially at a big reception like this, you got a lot of people. Hey, we need to make sure as we go about and our hands get dirty, we need to make sure we keep our hands clean. You see an example of this in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus goes to a Pharisee's house for dinner. and he sits down to recline at the table, and the Pharisee is put off or surprised because he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Hey, you didn't go to the jar and wash your hands. What are you doing? And then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." And to kind of tie those words back in here to John chapter 2, Jesus oftentimes confronts our definition of purity. And what does it mean to be clean? What does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to truly be just clean, you know, and things like that? And that again, comes back to not just this passage we read, but the immediate context around John chapter 2. For example, ceremonial cleansing is a common theme in John's gospel, even going into chapter 3, where you see John the Baptist's disciples and Jesus' disciples getting in an argument about ceremonial cleansing or purification. What's interesting is John brings that up in the context of baptism. And this idea and this theme of purity and what it means to be truly pure is going to continue throughout John's gospel. And really what I think John is trying to do by pulling these signs out, specifically even just starting with this one, is he's wanting us to see that Jesus is wanting us to ask ourselves, is what, again, does it mean to be pure? I might be pure on the outside. I put the water on my hands, but am I actually pure? And how do I become pure? Is there a transformation that must occur? Or can I simply just wash myself with water? Can I go get dunked in the river and thereby be ceremonially cleansed or made pure? And if not, who can make me pure? These are questions that I think John really wants us to step back and ask, especially when we get into John 3 and we see the exchange with Nicodemus, also the woman at the well. But who can make me pure, and who can produce or provide the transformation from impurity to purity? Can I do it myself? Or do I need someone else to transform me? So this is a big theme in this immediate context and throughout. But you have these stone water jars. Again, the symbolism there with them being for the purity, the rites of purification, I don't think is a coincidence here. I think John has purpose there for bringing that out. But you have these stone jars that could hold 20 to 30 gallons, and Jesus has them fill them to the brim and then draw some of the water out. The image is kind of like what you see the woman drawing the water out of the well. And what's inside, when they draw that water out, what is inside is radically transformed. It comes out not the same as it went in. So there's a transformation that occurs. The water is transformed into wine. It's transformed from one thing into another thing. Again, that's a huge, huge thing there that John wants us to see. And so they take this cup or whatever to the master of the banquet. A master of the banquet would be kind of like taking it to the wedding planner, the one who is in charge of the ceremony. This could have been a servant who had been appointed into this position. It could have been a guest or a family member acting as that lead of the ceremony. But this person was basically in charge of making sure everybody has what they needed or has what they need or want and so on, making sure it's just a good reception and so on. And he says, "Man, you have saved the best for last." Because oftentimes what would happen is they would present the really expensive, really good wine at first, and then as people continually drank and their senses started dulling, then they would serve the cheaper wine after that. Then you as the guest wouldn't know the difference. And again, so there's some people who talk about this. They say, well, the wine in Jesus' day didn't have alcohol in it, didn't cause people to get drunk or something. No, that's not the case. It did. It had the same effects as alcohol today, even though it could have had different levels of alcohol in it. Clearly, even in this example, in this context, you see that it has impacts on people's senses. So anyways, he's basically saying, though, man, Normally, people would present the best wine first, but this wine is different. This wine is very special, and you presented it here at the end. So, what in the world, though, does this miracle or this sign reveal about Jesus' identity? And why would John choose this particular miracle, this sign? And what does it reveal about his overall mission or purpose, Jesus' overall mission and purpose? Well, going back to your handout, what this reveals, this miracle, it reveals that Jesus is God's in human form. He is God in human form, meaning he's the creator, he's the provider, he's the sustainer. And you see that even in just this miracle here. So C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles, kind of talks about Jesus' miracles in the sense of, he kind of breaks them into two categories, miracles of the old creation and miracles of the new creation. And so what he means by that is that miracles of the old creation that Jesus did reveal to us that Jesus is God in human form, and he's doing these miracles of the old creation in the same way that he's always done. So take the feeding of the 5,000, for example. That is a miracle of the old creation, the fact that Jesus has always been providing us food. He's always been providing us the crops. He's always been providing us the rain that falls in the land that produces the crops and the fruit and so on and so forth. But with that miracle, he's just speeding it up. He's using a shortcut, if you will. But it's revealing that he is Yahweh in human form, who has always been their provider, always been their creator, always been the one who sustains them and gives them what they need. Even going all the way back to the wilderness, the manna and the quail and so on and so forth. And so a miracle of the new creation, though, would be a miracle of a foreshadow of what is to come in the new creation. Meaning, like Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus would be a miracle of the new creation. In the sense that when the new creation comes, there will be no more death, as we see at the end of John, right? There'll be no more death and darkness and evil and so on and so forth. So this miracle here would be what C.S. Lewis would classify as a miracle of the old creation. Meaning Jesus is doing what he's always done since he produced the vine that produces the grape that can be changed into wine. He's showing them, I am the one who has always provided for you what you need. So ultimately, what he would argue is that this is a miracle of the old creation. And it has strong connection with John 15, where Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And my Father is the vine dresser. And so the vine there that Jesus is using in John 15 is a grapevine, the same kind of like in a vineyard where wine is produced and so on. There's a lot of connection here and symbolism with this. But ultimately, Jesus is revealing himself, this manifestation of his glory, that he is Yahweh in human form, the same one who has created all things, the same one who provides all things and who sustains all things. Because remember, if you go back to John chapter 1, in John's prologue, which he's trying to just affirm throughout his book, that he, the Word, who was with God in the beginning, who was God in the beginning, through him, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. That includes the vine that produces the grape that produces the wine. And so what John is trying to establish, or what Jesus is trying to establish, is I'm the one who's always been providing for you. I'm the one who sustains you. I'm the one who gives you what you need. He is God in human form. But also, this miracle shows us a glimpse of the overall mission and purpose of why Jesus came. And Jesus has come to do something new. To do something new. Your last blank there in your handout. He's come to do something new. And this new covenant, remember that he institutes ultimately in the upper room, this new covenant is better than the old covenant. The new covenant is especially if you read the book of Hebrews, it in essence replaces the old covenant, and that's much better for us. Because you and I could keep, you know, taking lambs and killing them every day. But the author of Hebrews says it will still never cover your sins. You still will never be purified in doing that. You need a better blood. You need a better sacrifice. The better sacrifice has come, and he's better than the old. His new covenant is better than the old covenant because it comes in and through grace, not by the law, because what the law reveals that you and I can't, we can't live up to what is required to be made right with God. We need a new transformation in and through Christ. And so this newness is better than what has come before as it pertains to purity, salvation, transformation, redemption, and so on. Truly, this new thing that Jesus came to do is to turn water, something, into another thing. Don't miss this. This is a common theme throughout John's gospel. He came to turn water, so to speak, into wine, meaning to provide a transformation where you and I go from darkness, one thing, to light, another thing. Paul would pick this up in Ephesians 5. Remember, he says, you once were darkness. This is who you were. But now you are light. Light in the Lord. And that is made possible in and through Jesus. So Jesus came to bring transformation, darkness into light, to take the impure and make it pure, to take little rebels and to turn them into adopted children, to take those who have death in them and to give them life in them, right? So when John is writing his gospel in John 20, and he says, I've recorded these things, I've written this in such a way so that you would believe, and that by believing you would have life in his name. Well, that implies outside of Christ, outside of belief in Christ, you don't have life. You are dead in your trespasses. But Jesus has come so that you would have life. You would literally go from death to life. And this is that new thing that Jesus was coming to do. This is why Isaiah prophesied about this in Isaiah 43. He said, this is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and the horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again. He's talking about the deliverance from Egypt there. So the same one that worked in and through delivering the Israelites from slavery and captivity from Egypt, he extinguished them, he snuffed out like a wick. That one, Yahweh, is saying, forget the former things. Don't dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. And look, now it springs up. Don't you perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. And you'll see this idea pop up again, especially this idea of living water that Jesus will talk about in John 4. God is doing something new in and through Christ, but also in and through his Holy Spirit. And again, this is all building up later on, going on in John's gospel. But Jesus ultimately came to provide this new transformation, a new creation in Christ he wants to make you. He wants to transform our nature. Remember John 1, this prologue, it all comes back to the prologue over and over again. He says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children who are born, this idea of born again, born not of natural descent or the flesh, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but who are born now of God. And this is that idea of being born again in and through the Holy Spirit. You must be baptized with the Holy Spirit, meaning just a little bit of water ain't going to cleanse you. You need God himself in and through his Spirit to cleanse you and to transform you, to take you from death to life and so on, to give you, in essence, a new nature. This is what Paul means by you're a new creation in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. And this is what Jesus has come to present, and it's much better than the old covenant, because now it is, we are saved by him, found in him, we sustained by him, and so on and so forth. But we're going to see this theme pop up a lot in John's gospel. But even just with this first sign, he's pulling it out. And Jesus and John, in recording this, wants us to consider this miracle, to consider this water into wine, and not just say, hey, that's nice, they got more wine. That's the sign is there to tell you something. And he wants you to believe that Jesus is God in human form. He's the same God who made a way in the wilderness. He's the same God who delivered from Egypt. He's the same God who put food on your table. He's the same God who put clothes on your back. He's the same God who doesn't leave you nor forsake you. He's the one who was there in the beginning, who has always been, he always will be. He is God in human form, but also that we would recognize that he came to do a work in us. Again, outside, on the outside, we might make ourselves pure, but it's the inside that needs to be transformed. As Jesus said, it's what's coming out of you that's defiling you, that's making you impure, meaning you need a new inside. And that comes only in and through believing in Jesus. And when we do, he transforms us from darkness to light, from non-child to child status, from death to life, from water, so to speak, into wine. Anyways, there's a lot of good stuff here. I know we got a few minutes. So this is our first sign. What are your questions or comments as we go through this passage tonight? Anything that was said, not said, that you would like to ask on or mention or just comment on? Yeah. Resist what? Oh, yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah, that's kind of the details John doesn't tell us. He always has this hesitancy, not just in John's gospel, especially like in Mark's gospel, of doing things because people are saying you do this. He wants to act and move and speak on his own terms and his own timeline. Ultimately to reveal who he is, because there's a lot of misconceptions about the Messiah at that point. What the Messiah, who is the Messiah was going to be, where he's going to be from, what he was going to do from a political perspective, from a religious perspective. And so I think he's very careful on not doing things flippantly, I guess. And so I think he's hesitant, but there's a lot of stuff he told the disciples not to say until after this, like the transfiguration. We didn't know about that. Nobody would have known about that except Peter, James, and John until after the resurrection. And so I think he wanted to present his full ministry, his full work, ultimately on the cross and resurrection, to say, this is why I came, this is how I fulfilled the scriptures, and so on. Without people running to false conclusions about the Messiah or who the Messiah was or things of that nature. Of course, they still did that. So, I don't know. On this particular miracle, John doesn't give us enough information to really let us know that. So, yeah. It's a good question, though. Anybody else? A comment, question?
The impression that Mary, when she told him, you know, they were out of wine, and he says, what does this concern me? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
She definitely seemed to have this expectation that he was going to do something. Whether or not, obviously, she fully understood what he was going to do, I don't know. But yeah, she definitely seemed to have the expectation he's got this. Yeah, I see that for sure. Yeah. 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 Yeah, that's kind of the great debate with Jesus sometimes is you read passages like that, like what does he know and what is he intentionally doing in order maybe to test us or to challenge us? Because he is the master at questions. He's the master at, you know, dialogue to get us to ask these kind of questions. What does it mean to be pure? What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be, what is living water? Well, what is that? You know, it's like he intentionally uses these kind of moments to get us to question, who are we, who is he, and why do I need him? And so in a particular moment like that where he seems hesitant, it could be he's challenging us, kind of like with Abraham, the way he challenged Abraham, tested Abraham. That there's some stuff we just don't know. Maybe if we're on a distant shore one day, you can ask him. Yeah, I pray that is the case. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's very true. Yeah. Yeah. And mind you, I could never get away with calling my mom woman. I don't know. You think she would respond too well to me. So, yeah, that's good. Anybody else? A comment or a question or observation? Yeah, miracles are, because he's not obligated to do any miracles. And the same way that God wasn't obligated to allow Moses to present any kind of evidence when he went to the Israelites with the staff and everything, right? You remember those, the pieces of evidence. And it's like I think he would long for us just to take him at his word. Like I think it was the Roman centurion, right? It just says, well, hey, I'm in charge of these people. I tell them that, they do this, that. And he's like, man, I haven't seen faith like this even in Israel. Because that's somebody who just takes him at his word and says, you can do this, you say it, and it is. I think, yes, he wants that. But I think he still gives us the evidence that makes our faith even reasonable, as some people might say. Like, there's no amount of evidence. So nobody can walk up and say, oh, well, there's no evidence. No, he's given us actually a tremendously amount of evidence that actually, as Paul would say in Romans, what, you're without excuse. The evidence is overwhelming. But you still didn't believe. But I do think there's a level of the same faith that Mary might have had in him doing this is the same faith that you approach his word to say, this is a historical event that actually happened. This is not a fictional story that I believe to be true. It's it corresponds to reality. It's a historical event. This really happened. Jesus is really who he says he is. He's, you know. So yeah, I think that could be the hesitancy is obviously he longs for us just to take him at his word. But sometimes we're like Thomas and we need the evidence, you know. And amazingly, in his mercy and grace and patience, he gives us an incredible amount of evidence to say, this is who I am. So don't disbelieve, believe. That's good. One last thing, if anybody's got it, anybody? There's some deep thought. Well, I'll close this in prayer. If you got anything, I'll be around, so come find me. Father, we thank you. We love you. We thank you for your words. We thank you for this miracle at this wedding years ago that reveals who Jesus is and reveals why he came. And so, Father, I pray that all in this room, if they haven't, would believe, that you would do a work in all of us and that you would use us to reach the people in our lives who are still in darkness, who are still in death, who are still in their sin. Use us to speak a word of truth into them, to speak your word into them, that they would repent to believe in Jesus, that they too would be found in the light, in life, and born again. So, Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for Jesus. We give you all the glory, the praise, and the honor. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, thank y'all. We'll see y'all later.